It is good to be here again, as it always is, and appreciate your presence, and want to encourage you to take a Bible and study with us tonight as we think about some things about Jesus. Unless you've been living under a rock in the last few weeks, months, you've heard somebody say, probably multiple people say, Jesus is the reason for the season. And you drive around. You go places. You see what are sometimes referred to as nativity scenes. If you turn the radio on, you hear a song about the birth of Christ. I like it when people are thinking about Jesus, when people are interested in Him. But I'm also concerned when people don't seem to really know the story of Jesus. In John, the fourth chapter, when Jesus talked with the woman of Samaria, He spoke of how that they didn't really know what they worshiped. And that true worship, there is such a thing as false worship, is implied. True worship is in spirit and truth. Tonight I want to really talk about three things about Jesus that I'm not sure a lot of people know. Now most of you probably would, you know, as I ask the three questions, say, well, I knew that, and that's good. But if you don't, I hope you consider this. If you, differ with this, I hope you would consider carefully what we're saying. Think about it. And I want to begin going back to what I said in the introduction. Did you know that most of the Christmas story is either false or at least unproven? Thinking about the time of Jesus' birth. Where did December 25th come from? Of the four books that tell the story of Jesus' life, only two of them relate the story of His birth. That would be Matthew and Luke. Neither one of them give us any information on when it was. In Luke, the second chapter, there is something said there that causes some to speculate about the season of the year. Verse 8, it says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Information would indicate that generally during the winter time, around the end of December, the flocks would have been brought in and the shepherds wouldn't have been out there at night. But then again, we all know that sometimes you can have a mild spell during the winter. So what we're left with is, we just have no information about when Jesus was born. So to say He was born December 25th, any time of that, we just don't know about that. There's just nothing about it. How about the wise men? How many wise men came to see Jesus? Sometimes I'll ask that I sit down to study with somebody who's not a Christian, and I'll ask that. And of course, they always give me the answer of three. Then we turn to the Bible and we look at it. And they're stunned. You know, it's like we go there in Matthew 2 and they just keep looking. Because they know there are three wise men. They've always known that. But chapter 2 verse 1 just says, behold, wise men, some Bibles might say the Magi. Magi, just it's plural. And that's the way it is throughout it. Verse 11 says they presented gifts to Him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, it's a big assumption to say there were three men because there were three gifts enumerated. Two men could have given Him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Five men could have given Him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Could have been three. I ask that in Bible question and study sometimes just to get people to realize you can hear something all your life and it not be true. And then there's this about the nativity scene. You look at Matthew 2 and verse 11. It says, and this is talking about the wise men. You remember they went to Jerusalem. They found out from the prophet Micah. Now, wait a minute, I shouldn't say it that. They found the scribes quoted the prophet Micah. And they learned that it was Bethlehem. So they go to Bethlehem in verse 11. And when they had come into the house. You've seen the nativity scene. There's Jesus laying in the manger. There are the shepherds. There are the wise men that are bowing before Him. And sometimes they've got crowns on Him because We all know the song, We Three Kings. You know, except the kings weren't there at the manger. The wise men, y'all just scratch, pretend I didn't say the kings. The wise men, they came to the house. This was later. Now, in Luke, the second chapter, is where we read about the shepherds. And it does depict them as having come, and they found him lying in a manger. The angels appeared to them. Verse 16, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. What I'm saying, you know, you look at this whole scene. Christmas, December 25th. Well, we don't know when Jesus was born. The nativity scene is inaccurate. And then what I think is most important is when you read in the New Testament, there is no indication that first century Christians celebrated the birth of Christ at any time of the year. That was not what they commemorated. You can read in Acts 27, they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. That breaking of bread is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 11 as the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of His death. Obviously, the birth of Christ is important because Christ couldn't live without Him being born. And yet, two of the four accounts of His life pass entirely over His birth. And they jump to His adulthood in both John and Mark. The birth of Christ was never celebrated in the New Testament. You know, me, I'm one who likes to get together with friends and family. I like to eat, and if sometimes some people wants to give me a gift, I like that too. But the idea of this being the biblical reason for the season, the reality is, Jesus is the reason for every season, should be. He's our Creator. He's to be remembered weekly in His death. So, first thing I'd say, did you know, that's just not in the Bible. A second thing about Jesus, did you know He demands obedience? You know how people see Jesus today. Jesus is this one who is non-judgmental. He didn't even care about religion. This idea of people have constructed today of a legalistic system that Jesus insists on, that's just so false. Rituals of worship mean nothing. You just love the Lord. You just have a love of Him in your heart, and that's all that's necessary. Don't worry about obeying commandments. I really think that one of the reasons, I don't mean to be too general in this, but a lot of people find Christmas appealing because we're talking about a baby. We're not talking about the King of Kings. We're not talking about the Lord of Lords. In the minds of some, they just don't ever see that baby as grown up. And that's why Christmas is an appealing time to them. But it was Jesus, you go back to Matthew 7, that was read for us earlier tonight. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus, yes, he came to say, you do God's will. He goes on in the next couple of verses to talk about people who are religious. Look at what they say. Many will say to me that day, Lord, using the word Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? You can't describe those people as anything except religious. They believed in Jesus. But he said, I'll declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. He wants obedience. Look at Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 46. It's very similar to what was read in Matthew 7. But he asks it in a question form here. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus expected to be obeyed. In the mind of Jesus, love and obedience were just inseparable. You couldn't say to Jesus, I love you. I love God, and not be obedient. John 14:15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, his apostle said, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. He sent men out into the world to preach commandments. You know, Matthew, the 28th chapter, is what's sometimes referred to as the Great Commission. And I think there are some things that people often overlook in this. As he gives this Great Commission, verse 18, he said, all authority. Just stop right there. The idea of Jesus, he says, I am authoritative. I have the authority. People just have the idea of Jesus as this, he didn't, no. He was not saying, I don't care, do what you want to do. He starts out from the viewpoint of, I have authority. And so therefore, I'm telling you, you go make disciples. You baptize them. But then what do you teach them? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I don't know where the idea came about that you can be a disciple of Jesus without a commitment to obedience, a recognition of his authority, his right to give you orders. But that's just not the case. Look at Acts, the 3rd chapter, where Peter quotes from an Old Testament prophecy, and he's making application of this to Jesus. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that that soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Very clearly, he is identifying Jesus as the prophet like Moses. And Moses said, you're to hear him in all things, whatever he says. You know, we can't come to Jesus and treat him like the buffet. You pick and you choose. No, you must hear him in all things. And if you refuse to hear, utterly destroyed. You've got to listen to Jesus. Jesus cared how people worshiped. At the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, we see him going into the temple and cleansing it. The first time, in John 2, the beginning, he calls it, he said, you've made my father's house a house of merchandise. When he has to do it again at the end of his ministry, he's even stronger. He said, you've turned it into a den of thieves. But he cared how the house of God was treated. And in John, the 4th chapter, he told the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming, now listen to this expression, when the true worshipers, that by itself says, there's worship that's not true, that's not acceptable, that's false. The true worshipers will worship him in spirit and truth. It's a whole nother lesson to talk about all that would be involved in true worship. But I just want you to understand, and us to understand, it matters. That we can't just say, well, I love the Lord, and I'm going to give Him praise, and I'm going to give Him glory. I have to give Him praise and glory and honor in the way He prescribes. The authority is His. Jesus loved sinners. We're going to say more about that in just a moment. But what Jesus, as He loved the sinners, He demanded of them that they turn and change their ways. According to Matthew, or as he records it, the first word Jesus spoke in His public ministry was repent. Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't think a lot of people would guess that the first word of Jesus as He began to speak to the multitudes was, change your ways. Most people have the idea of He accepts you as you are. And you see, that's one of those, there's a little truth in that. There's nobody so vile that Jesus wouldn't have them. There was nobody that was the wrong color. There was nobody that was from the wrong country. But He said, everybody's got to change. You've got to change your ways. In John the 8th chapter, you have just some sheer hypocrisy on the part of some Jewish leaders who find a woman. It said they caught her in the act of adultery. Well, that's a sin. Now, there's no man. To be caught in the act of adultery means she was with a man. They don't bring him. They just bring the woman. And you remember that Jesus just acted like He didn't even hear them. And He was writing on the ground. And then He just looked up and He said, he's without sin, let him cast the first stone. You see, under the law of Moses, the witnesses had to lead with the stoning. Except when He said that, those men knew their hearts weren't right. They weren't there for the right reason, bringing her for the right reason. But as Jesus sent her on her way, He said to her in verse 11, go and sin no more. Jesus came demanding of people change lives. In Acts the 3rd chapter, in verse 26, going back to that context where you have to hear Him in all things, look at this and think carefully what's said. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you. Jesus came to bless us. Notice what He said, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. What's said in this verse is going to make a great transition to our last point tonight. Jesus is not some cruel tyrant who came to say, you know, I have all authority and I'm going to exercise that authority in some despotic way in which you just grovel at my feet and I'm, you know. He came because He saw a world that was destroying itself. Sin is destructive. I mean, think about it just in an earthly sense. How many lives have been destroyed by alcohol and drugs? How sexual immorality can spread disease? How it can cause breakups in families? You think about how many people live in fear for their lives because of crime, worried about robbery and murder. How many people in this world, I mean, you know, we think we've got crime and problems here. There are places where, you know, a car bombing is no big deal. I mean, it just happens all the time. But even more than just that, in a worldly sense, an earthly sense, sin destroys our relationship with God. There is a holy God who wants to have us with Him for an eternity. But sin stood between that. when Jesus came to turn us from our iniquities, it wasn't because he said, oh, I see those people, I do not want them to have any fun. I'm going to go down there and start making a bunch of rules for them, and I'll just make their lives miserable. No. Jesus came to turn us away from sin. It would make for a better world. But most importantly, it could restore our relationship with God, because Jesus died for sinners. Jesus came as a friend of sinners. Luke 15, in verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. There were some people just shocked that Jesus would sit down at a table with wicked men. Now, this is the same man that came to bless them by turning them away from sin. The same man, the first word out of his mouth was repent. The man who would say, go and sin no more. Well, what's he doing with sinners? He loves sinners. Peter was one of his 12. Peter, beyond being one of the 12, he was one of the three. You know, there was the inner three within the 12. Peter failed him about as badly as anybody could fail a man. Denied he even knew Jesus. Swore an oath that he didn't know him. But then who was the one that was preaching Jesus on Pentecost? You know, if somebody did what Peter did to you, you given a second chance? You given this man a place of honor in your kingdom? Jesus did, because he came to save sinners. I mean, you just look at some of the prophecies. Look at Isaiah 53. This passage is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. This was 700 years before Jesus came to earth. When Jesus lay in that manger, he knew why he was here. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich with his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Not many people could be the person we're describing in these last two points. The person who is demanding, who is saying, your life must change. You've got to turn away from sin. Sin is destructive. Refuse to listen and be cut off. And then for those very same people, give his life. And that's what Jesus did. That's what he came and did. He was, as John would say in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. John was using an image they were familiar with. A lamb would be brought before God, and they would put their hands upon it, representing a transfer of that was going to die for them. And he said, that will be Jesus. Jesus told Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Gave his life a ransom for many. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Sometimes, when a person awakens to the realization that Jesus is serious about sin, that sin matters before God, sometimes the guilt is almost overpowering. That guilt ought to be powerful. It ought to move us. It ought to cut us. But it ought to be tempered. Look at Romans, the 5th chapter. Tempered by the realization of His love. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. Yet for someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You make yourself an enemy of God. That's a realization a lot of people don't have. That sin, it creates an adversarial relationship. And yet, He says, Jesus, while we were still sinners, died for us. While we were enemies. I read about the Corinthians. And I read of them how that they had been involved in immorality and in drunkenness and stealing and covetousness and reviling and various other sins. Then He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If you've never had your sins taken away in Christ, there ought to be a guilt. I mean, it ought to be a guilt. David would describe it in Psalm 32 when he had committed his sin with Bathsheba. It was like a cancer eating away at his bones. I mean, his life was just drying up on him. But then the realization that the very one who's holding you accountable, the very one who says, this life is totally unacceptable, is the very one who says, I'll die for you. I will cleanse you. But you have to let Him do that. You have to let it happen. Jesus wants to bring forgiveness to people. I want you to look at a couple of passages as we close this lesson. Look at Romans, the 6th chapter. I know this is familiar to most of you, but I want you to see this in light of what we've said. He demands a turn away from sin. And yet, then He came and He paid the price. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. The person baptized into Christ, he's released from sin. He is released from that guilt. He rises up to a new life. There's no wonder that in Acts the 8th chapter it said the eunuch went on his way rejoicing after his baptism. When the burden of sin is taken away, when that guilt is lifted, there's joy. But how does it all happen? It happens because we're baptized into the death of Jesus. His love for sinners led him to die for us. As we close tonight, let me turn you to Acts the 2nd chapter. This is the occasion when Jesus has died. He's been resurrected, and now for the first time, the significance of that is being taught to the people. He says in verse 36, well, let me back up for just a moment. He had said to them in verse 23, you are the ones who have taken by lawless hands have crucified and put to death Jesus. Doubtless there were many in that crowd that were among those that shouted, crucify him. Crucify him. Now, people have screamed out for your death. If you came back from the grave, what would you do? I think many of us would be tempted to take vengeance. But his apostle, preaching to that audience, remember that. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. With many, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. In that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. The beauty of Jesus' love for sinners. Here's Peter, that man who had sinned so grievously at the crucifixion of Jesus, allowed to proclaim the message of forgiveness to the people who had cried out for his death. What do they have to do? Well, they have to, the responsibility, they have to turn from their sins. But when they are baptized into Christ, that guilt is taken away. 3,000 people did it that day. How about you? Is there someone here tonight that would allow the friend of sinners to take their guilt away? We're here to help if you come while we stand and sing together.